Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're just going Acts passage by passage. We're at the end of chapter 3 now. I want to start by quickly sharing not one, not two, but three Greek words with you. All right? Are you ready for this? It's not all Greek to you is how I label the first part of this. You know, sometimes, maybe this shows my age. Do they still do this, kids? Do they say when you don't understand something that you say it's Greek to me? Or is that just old-fashioned? That's something you still do today. Anyway, people used to say that it's Greek to me. Well, here we're going to look at three words. They are Greek words, but they're not going to be Greek to you. And I think that you'll benefit from this. And I don't think it's going to be too hard because I think the very first one we're going to look at is one many of you already know. And it's the word for gospel, which is euangelion. Euangelion, which also means good news. We often see it translated as good news in English. Now, Peter has had the opportunity to share the gospel hope that lies within him to two different crowds. He's not, remember, a pastor just simply preaching on sanctification and holiness to a group of believers in a church building, right? Peter here is being an evangelist, sharing the euangelion with unbelievers in a large public space. And that gets us to the second word, which is evangelist. And that word in the Greek is euangelistes. You see the similarity there? They share the very same root. So you could say that a euangelistes is a good news giver. You'll find that used three times in your New Testament, the word euangelistes. And Peter, then, he is this euangelistes as he is sharing the euangelion with these crowd of unbelievers. That leads us to one last word, and that is, what is the word for evangelize? What's the word for evangelize? And it's interesting. Now, this is a verb, right? It carries the action of a sentence, but it's interesting. Most translations do not have the word evangelize in them. Your NASB, your NIV, your ESV, all of those in the New King James Version, they do not even have the word translated evangelize in them. But there is a Greek verb that we can translate as evangelize, and guess what it is? Euangelizo. Euangelizo. Are you seeing some similarity there between all of those words? If I can find my pointer. Euangelion, euangelistes, euangelizo. And euangelizo, as we see it in our Bibles, it's used 54 times in the New Testament, and most often it's used, it's translated in our Bibles as preaching or proclaiming or sharing or bringing the good news. All of that in one word. It's the proclaiming of the good news. So, for example, when Jesus sent a message back to with John the Baptist's disciples when he is there in prison, in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, he said, to tell John what you hear and see, which is this. This is kind of relevant to what we're reading. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor, listen to this, have good news preached to them. That entire phrase, have good news preached to them, that is all this one word, euangelizo. Now, maybe you aren't real familiar with foreign languages. Some of them are very inflected, so you put on different endings, sometimes different beginnings, and you can have the subject, you can have the function of it, so it's not going to look exactly like euangelizo, but that is the very word that's used, euangelizo. So you could say that a euangelion, euangelistes, euangelizo, right? You could say it that way. Now, it's a bit redundant to say euangelistes, euangelizo, because that already has implied within it sharing the good news. So really, you'd be saying he's sharing the good news, right? But if you did use it that way, it would be putting emphasis on it. So it would be something like the evangelist is preaching the good news. That is, in fact, really good news, right? Something like that, if you put an emphasis on it, put it that way. But this is exactly what we find Peter doing in Acts chapter 3. God has opened the door for Peter to preach to this crowd by using Peter and John to perform this miracle on a man that was lame since birth. But question, Why is the gospel good news? Think about that. Why is the gospel such good news? Now, I don't usually do this in an introduction. This is going to be the longest introduction I've ever done, just so you're aware of that. But I have a couple of blanks to share with you before we even begin, before we even dive into our passage this morning. I know I'm making you work a little harder than normal this morning. Are you ready for this, though? Number one, why is the gospel such good news? It's because the bad news is so bad. The bad news is so bad. Listen, if you're a Christian today, I'm preaching to the choir, right? Like, you already know this because God has already used the Spirit to convict you of your sin. You've already repented of your sin and you've turned to Jesus in faith. The Bible shows us how each and every single person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, in history, today, forever, even God's chosen people that we've been looking at, Israel, they've all rebelled and sinned against God. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. It's that sin that has entered the world. Paul paints a very clear picture of this in Romans chapter 3. Maybe you're familiar with that chapter of the Romans of the Bible. Verse 9, it says, both the Jews and the Gentiles are under sin. Verse 11, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, no one does good. Verse 18, there is no fear of God. And of course, the verse that sums it all up, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now maybe you're thinking through all this and you're saying, well, yeah, maybe I've sinned, maybe I've told a little white lie here and there, but really, is that so bad? Like, won't God just kind of wink at that? Like, isn't He just the God of love? Maybe He'll hook me up because I have a little good to go with the bad on my own merit. After all, I'm really not that bad of a person, am I? But the Bible, it makes it clear that your sin is absolutely a big deal. And for all of those who have sinned, all of us, each and every one, except Jesus, Paul writes this in Romans 6:23, those wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, and the wages of that sin is death. And that's an eternal death, set apart from God forever in a place of torment called hell. Sin is a pretty big deal. The bad news is bad news. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, God is about to reveal His new Jerusalem and His new heaven. But before He does that, He says this in the previous verse, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see yourself in any of those categories? Have you ever been faithless? Have you ever not shared the gospel when you know you were moved to, been cowardly? Have you ever done anything detestable? You say, oh, well, I got this and I'm not a murderer, but you got to remember what Jesus said about murders, right? If you're angry at your brother, you're a murderer at heart, right? You've been angry with your brother, with your sister. About idolatry, have you ever put anything above God? Have you ever put anything above God? That's idolatry. Have you ever told a lie, no matter how small? What's it say? The portion for these people who are characterized by these traits will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is bad news if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted the good news. The gospel is such good news because the bad news is so bad. And as Peter speaks to both of these crowds here in Acts 2 and Acts 3, he tells the people, you have crucified your Messiah, the very one that God sent. That's especially bad news for them, right? Is there any hope? Let's look at the next one. Why is the gospel good news? Number one, because the bad news is so bad. Number two, because it offers hope in this life. Because it offers hope in this life. Paul, he speaks of the Christian's justification with God. You can be justified in God's eyes through Christ. He does this in Romans chapter 5, the first 5 verses. And speaking of the present life, he says that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. I memorized it as proven character, which I do like a little bit better. It's proven character. But these are all things in this life now, and these things produce hope. And then he says this in verse 5, and this hope, it does not put us to shame, or another version says it doesn't disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That poured out that I put in green here, that's in that perfect tense. So God has in the past poured out, and He is continually, it's an ongoing action, He is pouring out in our hearts through the Spirit. Has been given to us. It's amazing, amazing truth and hope there. There's a present, ongoing hope associated with the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's justification in the eyes of God that comes alongside of that. There's a Spirit-empowered hope that comes with that. Peter shared this same hope with both the crowds. In Acts 2:38, he says that those who repent and turn to faith in Jesus, he says this, He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. You'll have forgiveness. And he also says, you will be given the very Holy Spirit whom you've seen these mighty works of through the tongues and so on. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts 3 in verse 19, he said that those who will turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus in faith, they will have their sins completely wiped away, blotted out, off of God's permanent record that one day He will open for the unbelievers. Past, present, future sins, all sins blotted out, completely gone. And then Peter, we saw last week, he speaks of times of refreshing that will come along with the second coming of Jesus, Messiah, whom they crucified. The gospel is such good news, loved ones, because it offers hope in this life. God has promised to completely, utterly forgive you. He will justify you, restore that broken relationship that you cannot restore on your own, that you have between you and God because of the effects of sin. And He'll empower you with His Holy Spirit if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's just a few of the present day benefits of being a believer. But that's not where the good news ends. Think about this. Ultimately, our hope, it's not mainly in this present life. We still grow weary. We still battle sin. We saw Ken Ham in Sunday school reminded us of the verse that all creation groans. All creation groans, and we're still a part of that, battling sin, living in the effects of sin. There's obviously joy, and there's good stuff that comes with being a Christian in this life. Don't get me wrong there, that's what we just went over. But there's a groaning of creation, and ultimately our hope is not in this present life. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:14, he says that while we are here on earth, he or she, we bear the reproach that Jesus Christ endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, salvation is both the already, present tense, right now, and it's the not yet. Just as Jesus is that, and when we talk about the end times, it's the already and not yet. And so we get to our last point, number 3. Why is the gospel such good news? It's because it offers hope for the next life. Paul, he said the wages of sin is death. We looked at that verse, and that would include all, each and every one of us who have sinned. But then he offers this qualifier. He continues that very same verse by saying, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. More hope. not just in this life, but what? Eternal. Eternal life, he says, we have hope in. Hope for the next life. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, that while we presently live in these earthly tents, I think some versions might say clay jars, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And a few verses down, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The gospel is such good news because it offers hope for the next life. Peter is later going to write this in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ has come once already. He's talking about another revelation of Christ when he comes again. Set your hope on that, on the next life when Jesus returns. Back to Acts chapter 3 last week, we saw that the Jews, they were ignorant in what they did. Peter said, you're ignorant. And you know, you got to think about that, loved ones. Their hope was, in a sense, what we have in the next life to them in that life, in their life. They thought that when Messiah would come, he would bring present blessings that all the prophets prophesied of in the Old Testament. They expected an everlasting kingdom of peace with supreme righteous justice ruling by their Messiah. But they failed to see that when the Messiah came the first time, it was as the suffering servant, as we've talked about, to take care of a much more urgent need, and that was restoration even between God's covenant, Old Covenant people, and Israel. And so we started to see last week that Peter was offering such a hope to Israel as a nation. They acted in ignorance, crucifying Messiah. But if they would now just repent and turn to Jesus in faith, then their sins would be blotted out. Then times of refreshing would come. And then Jesus Messiah would come a second time. And in the way that they expected him to come the first time. All three of those blessings that we looked at last week, they are inseparably connected with repentance and turning to Jesus in faith. And it's at this time of restoration in the future. If the Jews as a nation, we mentioned this last week, this was mind-blowing to me when I first started thinking about this, not this time, but quite a while ago. But if they would have as a nation repented and turned to faith in Jesus Christ at this time in Acts chapter 3, the kingdom would have been ushered in. It would have been ushered in and Jesus' 1,000-year reign would have begun. And so the miracle of restoration of the lame man, it was also a sign pointing to the complete restoration offered to national Israel. And that offer, we said last week, it was a real offer, but God, by God's plan and foreknowledge, He knew the heart of man. He knew the heart of his people. He knew the Jews, they would not repent as a nation and turn to Jesus in faith. We're here today because of that. The rulers instead, we're going to see, they'll arrest Peter and John and they'll threaten them to never preach Christ again. But for now, here in Acts chapter 3, the times of restoration, they are being offered to the Jews. And so last week we saw that these times of restoration, they required a total turning. Turn away from your rebellion against God and turn in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. We saw that the times of restoration would also bring those three immediate blessings. That they did totally turn, that they repented and turned to Jesus in faith, their sins would be blotted out, times of refreshing would come, and God would send his appointed Messiah. And so, after the longest introduction ever, for me at least, I'm doing a John MacArthur here, he does this sometimes, we are finally to this week. And there's four more things we want to see about the times of restoration for Israel. The first letter B on your sheets is this. The times of restoration await Messiah's return. So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles. Here we are, finally in Acts chapter 3, starting at verse, I'll actually start at verse 19. We'll just read the whole passage. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The Messiah, it says, he will return with a total turning. We saw that last week, right? But until then, verse 21, he is waiting in heaven. He's waiting in heaven. And just in case you missed the fact that Peter is pointedly referring to that second coming of Jesus Messiah, he tells us three things about it here. First, he says who he is, this Messiah. He's Jesus. This is the same Jesus from Nazareth whom they crucified. Second, he says where he is. He's now been received into heaven. He's in heaven, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Now that actually necessarily implies a third thing that Peter doesn't say here, and that's that Jesus, Messiah, is what? Raised from the dead, right? If he's ascended to heaven after they crucified him, there has to be some point where he was raised from the dead. But the third thing that Peter does say is what he is doing. This Jesus, Messiah, says Peter, he is in heaven until a specific time. The ESV, it translates this as a time for restoring. It's singular. But the word is actually plural here. It's the times for restoring. Singular is fine because the word can be referred to a whole period of time. You can think of it times that way. And that's what's happening here. Jesus Messiah is waiting in heaven until the time or times for restoring of all things occurs. Either way, it doesn't change the context of the meaning, whether you use plural or singular. But we know from the millennial to the new Jerusalem and to the new heavens, there will be times of restoration that are in progress as Jesus Messiah sets up his earthly kingdom and then heavenly kingdom. See, there's going to be a lot of good things. We're going to get to them in just a minute. But there will still be some who rebel. And there will be enough rebellion yet at the end of that 1,000 years that a very great and very short battle between Jesus Messiah and Satan and his forces will ensue. Remember that in Revelation. You can read about it there in chapter 19. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses, I'm just going to read the ones that are highlighted, 24 and 25. Paul writes this, speaking of Messiah's final coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign when? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So it's not all at once completely restored. It's a time or times of restoration. But know this, letter C on your sheets, despite some remaining rebellion, the times of restoration will be a total restoration. It will be a total restoration. Did you notice in that last passage, I can go back there, it's every, do you see all the everys? Every ruler, every authority, until all his enemies are under his feet. And it says here in our passage, the restoring of all things. It is a time for the restoration of all things, but not everything all at once. There will be times refreshing during those times of restoration, as we talked about last week, that begins with Messiah's reign, and it will be glorious. And I wish we had time that we could just spend, like, I don't know, a whole Sunday school going through all these things or something. But I just want to give you a few prophecies. I'm going to put the whole thing up there. You can see the highlights, but let me give you some highlights from my notes here. In this chapter, in Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 12, we read of Messiah's righteous and faithful rule and mighty power. As you look at the world governments today, maybe even our own, don't you just long for that? Righteousness, justice in our very governments. We also read in this passage how the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion, the little child leading them. We see that several times, actually, in Isaiah. He brings up things like that with the animal kingdom. But the animal kingdom is going to be restored. It's going to be restored. Remember, it was only after the curse, that's when sin came into this world and death came, that the animal kingdom was also cursed. It says a little child leading him. It also says, I think I highlighted it, where's that at? The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. That is just nuts for me to think about. Like, all right, Clark, you want to go put your hand in the snake den, the snake pit? In these times of restoration, he'll be able to do that. I'd still be kind of like, I don't know. I'm going to trust the Word of God. I'm going to trust the Word of God on this one. That is the kind of restoring that the animal kingdom is going to have, the kind of protection that the child is going to have. I can hardly imagine it. The next one, let's look at Isaiah 35, some of the stuff from this passage. We read that the eyes of the blind will be opened, that the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, that the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. That's also where we read, I mentioned this last week, that the lame man will leap like a deer. I mean, the Jewish people, they had a peak view of what this total restoration was going to look like. They had a lame man healed right in front of them, leaping like a deer. A taste of what was to come. They didn't believe it. Not all of them are going to turn and repent of their sins. You can also read of the restoration of the very land itself if you keep going through the passage, but then you get to verse 10. It says that sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Can you imagine a world where there's no more sorrow, where it's slowly fading away, where you're not sighing, where you're not weary? It's fading away, it says, in this time of restoration. It'll flee away. I'd love to see that kind of relief. One more. Isaiah 65 says some of these things. No more shall be heard in Jerusalem the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. Can you imagine a world full of that kind of relief, free of worry, even about a baby's health? How often do we just worry about our little kids and our babies? And about being 100 years old and still going strong. I think I mentioned last week, I'm not getting any younger, right? I can feel the effects of it, of age kicking in a little bit. Here, 100 years old, going strong. So then if you look down to verses 22 and 23, you'll see that there will be joy restored in the work. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Can you imagine going to your job and saying, I can't wait to go to my job? I actually have that privilege right now. But I know for a lot of people, there is weariness at going to the same job day in and day out. Some of you dealing with unbelievers all the time and you're getting a little bit of that persecution and suffering. Not in the times of restoration. Work will be enjoyed. Labor won't be in vain. Also, where's abortion in the times of restoration? Or bear children for calamity. I think that speaks to abortion. I think it can. It's gone. These are the kind of things, loved ones, that you can expect to see, that the Jews will expect to see during that times, the times of restoration. If Israel would just repent and turn to Jesus in faith as a nation, these days, they'll be ushered in. They'll begin. Times marking a total restoration. But as we said, they're not going to come in Acts chapter 3. And I believe Scripture teaches us that it's going to take a great tribulation before the Jews will turn to Jesus and will repent. And by that time, the church will be raptured in heaven. But that's a whole other topic for a different sermon. But whatever you might believe about the end times, know this. God has saved you, like we saw, to eternal life. And in heaven, there will be no more tears, right? No more sorrows. You can read about this in the last book of Revelation. No more enemies, no more rebellion, no more sin. No more weariness, and the list goes on and on. That is the time where things are completely, utterly restored. The end of it all. Above all that, loved ones, we'll have freedom to worship God as we were meant to. We'll have the joy of being in God's presence, in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. Sons and daughters in heaven with Him at home, brothers and sisters. As Jesus sets up His millennial reign, the times of restoration will lead to that total, final restoration. That's letter C. Letter D in our sheets is this. The times of restoration are foretold by God through the Old Testament prophets. Let's read verses 21 to 24 of Acts chapter 3 of now. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Well, we just looked at the prophet Isaiah, right? We looked at a lot of things that Isaiah said. He's not the only one. We could look at Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 18. We could look at Joel 2, Ezekiel 34. There's a lot of places where we can see where the prophets told of these times of restoration that were coming. Interestingly, though, here in Acts chapter 3, Peter names two prophets in particular. The first one on your sheets is this. It's foretold through Moses. And that's pretty much an exact quote from Deuteronomy 18 and 15. Here's what it says. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And again, if you look down further, a few verses later, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." So that's where that is quoted from. Now Moses, of course, he is the revered prophet of the Jews. He's the first prophet of the Jews. He's considered to be the first prophet. He's also considered by many to be the greatest of all the Jewish prophets. So this is a good one to use. But you know what? In Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we read of a prophet who it actually implicitly says, was greater than Moses. Can you guess who that was? Hebrews 3:3 says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. This is the prophet that Moses prophesied of, Jesus Messiah. Now, the Jews, they seem to think that the prophet and the Messiah would be two different people. So in John 1, 19 and 21, for example, we read this, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem asking John the Baptist, "Who are you?" John the Baptist confessed, he did not deny but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And so then what they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So we can kind of see right there one example of where there seemed to be this case where they thought, the Jewish people thought, for the Christ and the prophet were two different people. You can also read in John 7, verses 40 to 41, it says, the people said, "This really is the prophet," while others said, "This is the Christ." So there was this debate on whether Jesus was the Christ or whether he was the prophet. Now, maybe as you're thinking about this, you think of Luke 9, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Do you remember that episode? And what they answered? "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." But then Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ." Now Jesus did refer to himself as a prophet. One example is Luke 4, verse 24, when he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown," referring to himself. We often refer to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, right? Does that sound familiar? Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. It's because there's just so many overwhelming passages about these things in Scripture for us to read that we're not going to be able to get to today. But both were true. This one Jesus, he is both the prophet and the Messiah, prophet and the king, and he's a priest, and much more, as we saw as we looked at the names of Revelation, as we looked at some of the other things that he was called in Acts chapter 3. But back to Acts 3, quoting Deuteronomy 18, it says the people, they were to listen to some of what the prophet said, right? I'm trying to see if you guys are listening right now. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. All that the prophet said, right? Listen to all that the prophet said. The people did not have a good reputation for listening to what the prophets said. Luke 13:34, Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." They rejected their prophet, this Messiah. They crucified him. And I say that's just about the opposite of listening to all that he said. They crucified him. They didn't listen to him. But here, Peter, he's giving them another chance. "Listen now," he says. "Repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, and all will be forgiven. The times of refreshing and restoration will come. Your Messiah will return to you. If you just repent and turn to Jesus in faith, what grace! What grace!" But if not, what does Peter say? They will be destroyed from the people. The word "destroyed" is just that, and probably stronger than what you're thinking. It refers to utter destruction. And ultimately, that is true for those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's that bad news that we already looked at earlier. Those who do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, they will be cast into eternal torment, whether they're God's old covenant people or not. Utterly destroyed from any relationship again with God and all that He offers. So this was foretold through Moses, who was known as the first and greatest prophet. And secondly, it was foretold through Samuel and the prophets after him, Peter says. Samuel, of course, if you remember him in 1 Samuel 1, he had that prophetic vision and he kept thinking it was Eli calling out to him, but it was actually God calling out to him. Do you remember that? And by 1 Samuel 3, in verse 20, we read this, "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." Samuel is considered the second prophet after Moses, and all the prophets come from and after him. Now let me show you what I mean by "from him." As we look at 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20, "Saul sent messengers to David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul," and so on and so forth. We think that this passage and a few others indicates that Samuel actually started a school of prophets. This was all news to me as I was studying all this. But if you want more information on that, if you think that's pretty interesting, you want to follow up on that, you can go to gotquestions.org. It's linked on our website. So you can read a little more about this school of prophets that we think Samuel started. Of course, the greatest prophet to come from Samuel was who? None other than David himself, right? David, who would become king over Israel. And through David, one of God's greatest covenants, establishing an everlasting rule and kingdom that will be fulfilled with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The very one that Peter is saying, believe in him, repent and believe in him. The times of restoration are foretold by God through the Old Testament prophets, specifically, Peter says, Moses and Samuel and the prophets after him. That's letter D. Finally, letter E on your sheets is this: the times of restoration are guaranteed. They're guaranteed to occur. Look at verses 25 and 26. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." St. Peter here, he drives it home. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets, and you killed Messiah." should be clear by now, I think, that even as Peter is speaking to those Jews that are gathered to him and listening from this miracle, he is speaking regarding national Israel. Like the prophets in the covenant, that wasn't just for those who were gathered, right? That was for all of Israel. And these are the sons, he says, you're the sons of the prophets. They're guaranteed to occur. Peter takes them all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham, which you'll find first in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to throw those on the screen. You can read them at your leisure. And then it's repeated at Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. And you'll find it also again in Genesis 26, verse 4, as he's repeating it to Isaac, the covenant to Isaac that he gave with Abraham. And the thing about the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, is that it was a unilateral covenant. There were no parties to condition the covenant, just one, and that was God. God just comes up to Abraham, and he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I promise you. There is no condition. It's unilateral. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, which we know was conditioned upon Israel's obedience, God just he comes to Abraham. He says, I'm promising you this. God's providence is sovereignty. In Genesis 15, I don't have this up here, but maybe you remember that time when God comes to Abraham and he's going to put him to sleep. But what does he do? He gets the sacrifices ready and he only cuts half of them because it is only representing that God is the one that is sealing the covenant. Do you remember that? Remember that time in Genesis 15? It was one-sided. God acted alone on his promise and it was showed by that physical act. And then if you look here in Genesis 22, the very first part here, by myself, says God, I have sworn, by myself I have sworn to you. And then there's the blessing, the covenant blessing that he gives with Abraham. The thing is, loved ones, if you look at all that God promised to Abraham's offspring, it has not all been fulfilled yet, especially concerning the land. We don't have time to get onto all that either this morning. We're already a little past time. But God will fulfill his covenant promises. He will never go back on his word. Amen? Amen. I think you can see that right here in this passage, that he will fulfill that covenant. That is what Peter is getting their minds to. It goes all the way back to Abraham, that very first covenant, where God came to him and said, this is what I'm giving you. And he's saying, now, if you would just repent and believe, the times of restoration are at hand. His covenant was first, it says, is first guaranteed to Israel. Did you catch that? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. And if you remember, most of Jesus' mission, his primary mission, was to the Jews, right? That's where he went, to the Jews and the surrounding areas. Now, once in a while, a Gentile got involved, but his primary mission was to the Jews. When he sent the 70 out, it was to the Jews. And he came preaching to them what? Repent. We said this last week. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you would just repent, it's right around the corner. Jesus came to fulfill God's covenant, unilateral promise to Abraham's seed. God said to Abraham that he would bless him and make him his name great and bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. And in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was back there. I should have had my sheet up there, that last slide up there. But even for Israel, he would have to first come. Jesus would have to first come as the servant, as we talked about, right? He would have to come as that suffering servant. And here it is mentioned again. Did you catch that? What's it said? God having raised up who? Verse 26, his servant. Reminding them again of the suffering servant of Isaiah. That one who had to come so that broken relationship could be restored with God. The servant comes first, it says, to Israel. A quick side note, I know we're out of time, but I wanted to just share this with you. You ever wonder how important words are in Scripture? This is kind of relates to everything we're talking about, but how important are the words that we read in Scripture? Now, the promises were made to Abraham, this is an exact quote, and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is showing us the importance of looking closely at the Word of God here. He's referring back to Abraham and the offspring and the promises, the single offspring who's that suffering servant of Isaiah. Well, the times of restoration are guaranteed to come, first to Israel, and then, number two, to everyone else who repents and turns to Christ in faith. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, we've looked at this before, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and then to the Greek." Salvation comes to the Jewish people first, see. It's through Abraham's lineage that salvation comes, but it also comes to the Greeks. That is a glorious truth. We're out of time, but I encourage you to just go and read Romans, especially chapter 11. But Romans 9 through 12. And look at the, when you do that, look at the clear distinction between Israel and the Greeks listed there, who are the church, and national Israel and the Greeks. Look at how the Gentiles are grafted in to Israel and not the other way around. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. Look at how there's a partial hardening in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Does God still have a plan for national Israel? I think Scripture teaches that He does. God will fulfill His promises. And think about this. If He does not fulfill them to national Israel, going all the way back to that unilateral covenant with Abraham, how can we be sure that He fulfilled them today to us, to His new covenant people? Like, how can we be sure that salvation is guaranteed to anyone at all if He hasn't fulfilled His covenant promises to Israel? Well, we can. You can take a breath now, right? Because it's all revealed in Scripture. If we search it, I believe, honestly and prayerfully. God's faithfulness to Israel is revealed in Romans 9 through 12 especially. It's revealed if you look at the story all throughout the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's revealed here in Acts chapter 3 where Peter calls the people to turn from their rebellion into Jesus Messiah in faith. And he does this by reminding the people that God will be faithful to His promises. He gives them a taste of what's to come by that full restoration of the lame blind man, or the lame man. And that acts as a sign pointing to God's promises of full restoration. God will fulfill His promises, we see right here in this chapter, all of them. The question is, as we end, will you turn from your rebellion into Christ in faith? If you do, loved ones, God is so faithful. He will fulfill His promises to you, and the promises that He gave to Israel here, the promises that Peter gave to the people previously, many of them still apply to you. You will be completely, utterly forgiven, blotted out. You will be restored to God, have that relationship. You will be all of those three things that we saw salvation was all about. Why it's such good news. The gospel is such good news because even if you suffer, even if you grow weary at times on this earth, even if you lose people that you love, you have the promises of that refreshing. Not the refreshing that comes with the restoration, but you do have the promises of refreshing with the Holy Spirit. God will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. As the New Covenant Saint, 1 Corinthians 1:22 promises that God has put His seal on you and given His Spirit to you as a guarantee. That's a quote. He's put His seal on you and given His Spirit to you as a guarantee. That's good news. That's God's promises to you, and He will fulfill them. That's your future hope for all of eternity. I just want to end by quoting one portion of Scripture, and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful." He remains faithful. And boy, at times, loved ones, we are faithless. But God is a faithful God who will fulfill all of His promises. Let's pray.